Let us pray. Heavenly Father, having heard Your Word and the wonderful promise of the Gospel recorded for us in Romans 5, we pray that You would open our ears to hear and our hearts to believe, that we might all the more cling to Christ, who alone is our wonderful Savior. May the same Spirit that moved Paul to write these words infallibly, certainly, and true, may move upon our minds and hearts to believe and to have assurance that these things are from You, and they are certain and true, and can be relied upon and believed. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I trust you all got a handout of the Heidelberg Catechism. There's some on the back pew by the windows if someone did not get one. But the Catechism guiding us in the theme of our messages in the evening service has brought us to this wonderful question about salvation in Christ. And it's important that we pause and consider these things, because there is, always has been, I suppose, but there certainly is today, a fair number of people who profess Christ that do not believe that there's a need for salvation for anyone, and that certainly no one is perishes simply because they don't know Jesus. The heresy of universalism and has been around, which I always kind of chuckle, because, you know, universalism says that in the end everybody's saved, regardless, which I just kind of laugh. I go, isn't that funny? They all become Calvinists in the end. The certainty of salvation for everyone. But there are those who having to read articles along my journey where people, evangelical people, people who believe in the gospel, arguing, serious-minded people, arguing that people can be saved apart from Christ, with no knowledge of Christ. In fact, I remember reading one missions book which suggested that God had left in every culture and every tribe and tongue enough of a witness of the gospel just through natural revelation that they could come to faith. But that's just not what the Bible teaches. And it's certainly not what the faith of the reformers would have been. Question 20 of the Catechism, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were all lost through Adam? And again, the Heidelberg Catechism, was great in its heritage, has the simple answer. No. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all His benefits. The Church resolutely has taught that there is salvation in Christ alone. In fact, I think I've told most of you this, but in church architecture, sometimes we would call this building the sanctuary. But the inside of the sanctuary, you have the place we're sitting, is often called the nave. And though you don't realize it, you all know Latin, because the word nave sounds a lot like the word navy. And you would be right if you made that linguistic connection. Well, why would they call this room a nave? Well, if you've ever been out in the ocean, I mean out in the ocean where you can't see the shore, only one time I've been that far out, and I was with a fisherman. It was just the two of us in a boat off of Monterey Bay. And if you go overboard, you will understand exactly why they call this the nave. There's no salvation in the ocean. There's only death. Salvation is inside the boat. And we might even speak that way. What, someone goes overboard and they do the appropriate procedures to rescue him, and we would say he was saved from certain death. There is no salvation outside of the church. Now, they were not meaning the building. They were meaning the gathering of the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ. There is no salvation outside of Christ. An early church father once said, if someone will not have Christ as his mother, he cannot have God as his father, because there is just no other way to be reconciled to God. And we just had read for us from Romans 5 that there is a, that we are reconciled to God by the grace of God through faith. And so those who do not come to saving faith perish. But that raises the question, as the Catechism does, what is true faith? In the past, we've talked on, taught on this question. We've talked about the different kinds of faith the Bible talks about, historic faith and temporal faith and miraculous faith and then saving faith. We're not going to go back and look at all those, but only saving faith saves. Historical faith doesn't, temporal faith doesn't, miraculous faith doesn't. Historical faith simply affirming, yeah, I believe certain things to be true. Temporary faith, you see in the sower of the seed, you know, some that respond for a moment to the word preached, but quickly fall away. Miraculous faith, I had the faith to move mountains, is not a saving faith, otherwise Judas would be saved. But what is faith? Well, the Catechism reminds us that true faith is not only a sure knowledge, by which I hold to be true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture, it is also the wholehearted trust in which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace granted solely by Christ's merit. I love that last phrase, granted solely by Christ's merit. We have up on the wall, Sola Christus, by Christ alone. And we're saved not simply by the faith. Faith doesn't save us. Faith is simply the means, the instrument by which we're saved. Sometimes when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, and we get to what faith is, I'll compare an engine, a car engine, and a funnel, and the oil. And the oil is the riches of Christ. And if you're like me, you need a funnel, because if not, it's going to go all over the head of the engines and then smoke a lot after you get it. What little you got into the engine, the rest of it on the engine burns off while you're driving, and then they pull you over for global warming. And so you use a funnel, and you pour the riches of the oil or the riches of Christ into the engine, us, our souls, through the funnel, which is faith. You don't want any of the funnel in your engine. Things are not going well if parts of the funnel get into the engine. I suspect the engine won't run all that well if parts of the funnel are in the engine. But the funnel captures all the riches of the oil. And so it is in saving faith. Faith being the funnel captures all of the riches of Christ. And it's through the funnel that those riches pass, through the funnel of your faith in Christ, that all of His riches are transferred to us. But notice the Catechism reminds us that it is granted solely by Christ's merits. And that's what I want to focus on in particular tonight, which comes into our passage in Romans 5. In verses 18 and 19, we have this interesting statement. So through the one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Here you have this contrast that is so important. As the Catechism reminded us that it is only those who are engrafted into a Christ that can accept His benefits that are saved, here we see something of that union that is necessary. In America, we have come to embrace a certain value, which some people call rugged individualism, or others independent spirit, or whatever. But we tended to view ourselves independent of other people. And that's not new. It's though I think in my lifetime that has become more a prevalent attitude. But it's as old as the founding of our country. I remember using as a sermon illustration some months back. This English Anglican came to America to preach at Philadelphia, to be an Anglican minister in Philadelphia. And he had been reading up on American history, American Revolution, and all that. And he had been gone and visited, you know, the house where the Constitution was written and the Declaration of Independence, doing all the typical tourist spots of Philadelphia. And then he started to go into the antique stores to look at the paraphernalia from that era. And he saw a placard there that said, "We serve no sovereign here. We serve no sovereign here." And he would later go on to say that, well, the greatest struggle he had as an Anglican minister in America was how hard it was to teach the sovereignty of God amongst a people who would not serve a sovereign. Our country was kind of founded on that kind of attitude. And now that anti-sovereign, anti-hierarchical, anti-authoritarian nature that our country was kind of birthed with has been coupled with radical individualism. So the only sovereign that anyone has anymore is just self. But the Bible doesn't recognize us that way. The Bible does not recognize you as a radical, detached individual. Yes, the Bible recognizes you. God thinks of you as an individual. He saves us individually, as we've talked about. We're not saved because of our parents or our denomination or anything else. We are saved because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, in one way, died for you, as he took upon himself your individual sins. I've shared with you that great picture by Rembrandt when they're raising the cross of Christ, and as Christ is on the cross is at about a 45 degree angle, give or take, and they're lifting that up. Rembrandt paints his own face in as that picture as one of the Roman soldiers lifting up the cross so as to communicate, it was I who put Christ on the cross. And there's a sense in which that is certainly true. But Christ died for his church. Christ died for all those whom God would give. And the Bible recognizes that there's really only two types of people in the world, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. You're in one or the other. There's no tertium quid. There's no third option. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. And we saw back in verse 12, just as through the one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Here, through the act of our first parent, Adam, and his wife, Eve, sin not only becomes a characteristic of each and every one of us, each and every one of us become victims of the process of dying. Through the act of one, we all become sinners, and we all die. And so Paul goes at length to develop that in the remaining verses, and in verse 19, explicitly, as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You were made a sinner through another man's disobedience. The Bible recognizes that you have added and contributed and multiplied the guilt and sin ever since you were born. But you were conceived, as David will say in Psalm 51, you were conceived in sin. The human nature became corrupt and changed by the action and rebellion of our first parents. And so every person born in the world, after Adam and Eve were created in this world, were conceived in this world as sinful men and women, and they all died. With the exception of a few, such as Enoch, that God uniquely took up. Through the disobedience, the many were made sinners. But notice what it says, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And that's what the Catechism is picturing or stating for us, that the gifts of salvation come by grace, granted solely by the merits of Christ. One of the questions that often will be asked in evangelism, if you're to die tonight and God says to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? And I've said to you and rehearsed to you on many occasions that we want to say things like, well, I, and then you're going to say something you've done. I went to Sunday school. I went to church. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. I gave my life to Jesus. I asked Jesus into my heart, which isn't even a biblical phrase. And you do all these different things about what I did. And you start to sound like the Frito commercials from the 80s. I'm the Frito Bandito. It's not about I, it's about Christ. And we are saved by the obedience of the One. Historically, the Bible and the theologians have made a distinction in the obedience of Christ, known as the active and passive obedience. Most anybody who's ever gone to church has heard about the passive obedience of Christ. The word passive comes from the Greek word passion, which we now use in an unbiblical way. What's your passion? The word originally meant, what do you suffer? To have a passion is to suffer. So what's your passion? Follow your passion. In any generation other than our own would be follow your sufferings, which, you know, no one would do. But I digress. But you've all heard of the Passion Week of Christ. Or the Passion of Christ. There was a movie out not that long ago, The Passion of Christ. It has to do with suffering. So the passive obedience of Christ is Christ, as Paul will say in Philippians 2, Jesus obeyed His Father even unto the point of death on a cross. Jesus going to the cross was acting in obedience. And that obedience is that He would be a sacrificial lamb. He would become our curse, as Paul will argue in Galatians chapter 3, that He would become our curse, a curse for us. And He is obedient all the way to the end. You remember, we've rehearsed it in Good Friday services, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is actively obeying in His sufferings, and you are saved by that. And, you know, in some churches on a Good Friday service, we won't ever be doing this here, but I understand why they do this, and you get the analogy. Some services on a Good Friday service might build a big cross up here, and they might pass out, the ushers might pass out little pieces of paper for you, and you can write down your sins on the piece of paper, and then at the appropriate time in the service, you can come up and you can nail those, your piece of paper to the cross, symbolically saying that your sins have been transferred to the cross of Christ, and as much as I don't really think that that's a wise way of trying to do a worship service. We can certainly appreciate the significance of what they're trying to picture. And they're right in the picture that our sins were on the cross. Colossians 2:16, that He nailed all of our transgressions to the cross. Praise be to God. But there's another obedience by which we are saved. And it's often called the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 40, which is quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus, the speaker, Hebrews 10 tells us explicitly, Jesus is the singer of Psalm 40. So when you read Psalm 40, understand you're reading Christ speaking to His Father. One of those beautiful inter-Trinitarian conversations. The Father speaking to the Son and the Son responding. Read the Psalms inter-Trinitarianly. They really unfold some wonderful things. And there, Jesus says, I love Your law. It's been hidden in my heart. It's the book that's written of me to come and to do Thy will. Jesus did everything the law requires for sinful people such as you or I. He did it all. And I remember the first time I read, I was out of seminary. The first time I ever read something like that. And I remember reading, oh wow, this is cool. The active obedience of Christ. I have discovered, I'm like the monk tucked away in the cave somewhere reading the ancient papyri. I found this truth. And it's not a found truth. It's a truth that's been around forever. It's just that I grew up in circles that never would teach that because they teach a truncated gospel of you make a decision and you're saved based upon the things that you do. Here, for the very first time, I came to understand we're saved because of the things that Christ has done. He hasn't simply taken my sin. He actually took my place and lived and obeyed and did all of the will of God. In thoughts, words, deeds. He does it all. And so here Paul reminds us that we were made sinners through the disobedience of the one. Even so, the many will be made righteous. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be righteous. So when we die and we go to heaven, and God says to us, if this is actually what happens, but it, you know, assuming it does, God says, why should I let you into my heaven? The answer isn't to start I. The answer is to start Jesus. Jesus died for me. Jesus obeyed for me. Jesus made a sinful man such as me righteous. I believe that. I'm relying on that. And if that is not true, I have no other argument. Jesus didn't just take all my sins and put it on the cross. He clothed me with the beautiful white robes of holiness and righteousness. I know I've told you this story, but this is such a profound story. At least it is to me. And since I'm the one speaking, I get to use it as often as I want. But I remember early in my Christian life being in a church service and a fine woman, I will not use her name because this goes out on the internet, but a fine Christian woman who was divorced had gotten engaged to a man in the church. And I'm sitting over on the side with an older saint in the church, and said woman comes walking in, and the man opens up his Bible and looks, shows me some passages. I can, in Matthew, if any man marries a divorced woman, he commits adultery and that sort of thing. He says, what do you think? So I went to the pastor, Pastor Larry Fetzer. God bless Larry Fetzer, who's now in heaven. I said, Pastor, what do you do with something like that? And he was well aware of this curmudgeon passing as a saint. And he was aware of the situation of the marriage and was doing the counseling. And he put it all in such a simple question that has stayed with me and comes up in my own pastoral counseling so often. Using the woman's name, he says, when she gets married, when she goes to heaven, what color robe will she wear? White or off-white? I always wish I could come up with that. I always have to quote somebody to come up with statements like that. Will she wear white or off-white? Well, you know the answer. White. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. And how much of the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to her? All of it. Ephesians chapter 5 reminds us that the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself for her and washed her with water and the word, in order that he might present her to himself in all of her glory without spot or wrinkle. No off-white robes in heaven. No little stains. White. And that's what the catechism is trying to help us understand. What is true faith? What's it mean to be a Christian? What's it mean to be able to say, I believe Christ? Faith is not some subjective feeling, as the catechism reminds us. Question 21, true faith is not only a true knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed in the Scripture. So faith, first of all, is relying upon a revelation known as the Bible. So there's knowledge involved that comes from outside of me. Knowledge that's given in a book. Secondly, it's a wholehearted trust. I'm relying on what's in that book. And that book promises me in the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me the forgiveness of sin, eternal righteousness, and salvation, all for the sake of the merits of Christ. And I'm getting old enough to know what it means to be an old man. And I'm getting old enough to know
that the more you grow in Christ, often the more you become aware of how sinful you are. And the more sinful you become in terms of awareness of your sin, the more the great words that we are saved solely for the merits of Christ becomes precious. And that's what, in closing, just remind us again of both baptism and communion. As the Catechism reminded us, it is only those who are grafted into Christ, or as Romans 5 puts it, we're either in Adam or we are in Christ. One of those two is your head by which you stand before God, either condemned in the one or forgiven in the other. But I challenge you, in an encouraging sort of way, to be able to be prepared to share the gospel from baptism and communion. Paul will go on into the very next chapter to talk about baptism, that we all were buried into and united to the death of Christ, engrafted. There's some mystery in the Christian life that baptism is a beautiful picture, that when Christ is on the cross, we through faith are so united to Christ on that cross that His death is our death and our death is His. We're united, and baptism pictures that. We go down into the tomb. But we're not left in the tomb any more than Jesus was as He comes out, walking in newness of life and ascends to the heavenlies. As Paul will say, we were resurrected with Him, we were made alive with Him, and we're seated in heavenly places with Him. And baptism shows us our being engrafted not only into His death, but His resurrection. It's us in Christ that the gospel makes all these promises. What's the Lord's Supper? Well, it's looking at the same promise from the other side. In baptism, we go into Christ. At the table, Christ comes into us. That's not two different things. It's just looking at the same thing from two different sides, the heads and the tails. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, the hope of glory. That union. And that's one of the things that Luther fought for. There is no communion. There is no communion table without the presence of Christ. Because the whole point of the gospel is us being all the more engrafted into Christ. Based upon a revelation that we come to know and come to trust. So what is true faith? It's a knowledge. It's a wholehearted trust. And it's based purely upon the active merits and the passive merits of Christ. And that's important to know because in our lives we remain sinful men and women, don't we? We remain sinful men and women. But all of our sin have been put on Christ. And He's given us white robes to wear. No off-white. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank You, Father, that it's truly all of our sins that have been forgiven. We pray that Your Spirit would even now give us understanding of these things. Your Spirit would give us a true assurance of these things. That we are saved by the merits of Christ. May You grant us the faith to believe that Jesus is enough. In Christ we pray. Amen.